Hello, friends, and welcome to another edition of Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. I'm Dean Welty, along with Rita Dunaway, and we have a very special treat for you today. Looking back, last week we talked with Pastor Todd Pruitt from Covenant Presbyterian Church about a book written by Dr. Rosaria Butterfield entitled The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. It's the powerful story of her life that began as a young girl raised in a devout Catholic home in a Catholic school, but which took a sharp turn when she became a committed lesbian, feminist, and gay rights activist in her position as a tenured professor of English and Women's Studies at Syracuse University. But then it took another sharp turn. Over an extended period of time and a series of twists and turns, she surrendered her life to Christ, and her life changed dramatically. She refers to it as a, quote, train wreck, unquote. She left her teaching position, married a church pastor, became the homeschool mother of four adopted children, and a nationally known author and speaker. That is what we talked about on Crossroads last week. But it's always better to hear that story told by someone in their own words. That is what we're going to share with you in just a minute, as Dr. Rosaria Butterfield told it recently to a full house at Covenant Presbyterian Church in Harrisonburg. Rita, you've heard her presentation. What are some of the highlights that our listeners can expect to hear in today's program?
Well, Dean, I just want to say I am so excited. I'm extraordinarily excited to be able to bring this program and next week's program to our listening audience. I am thrilled that we're able to do that. So I want to point out a couple of things that I'd like for the audience to be listening for. One is watch for the role that Christians played in Rosaria's adult life before she actually got into a relationship with Pastor Ken that led to her conversion. Christians are sort of in the background. I think it's really interesting to look at her perception of them based on, you know, the things that they were doing sort of in the background of her life. And the other thing to listen for is how her mind was involved in her conversion and her intellectuality. Her whole educational background had a huge role to play in her conversion. So listen to that. Let's go ahead and start listening now.
All right, here is Dr. Rosaria Butterfield.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here with you today. How do I tell you about my conversion to Christ without making it seem like an alien abduction or a train wreck? The truth be told, it felt a little of both. The language normally used to describe this odd miracle simply does not work for me. I did not read one of those tacky self-help books with a thin coating of Christian themes, hold up my life against the Bible, and cleanly and logically make a decision for Christ. While I did make choices along the path of this journey, they never felt logical, risk-free, or even sane. Neither did I feel like the victim of an emotional earthquake and collapse gracefully into the arms of my Savior, you know, like some holy and sanctified Scarlett O'Hara, having been claimed by Christ's irresistible grace. Heretical as it might sound, Christ and Christianity seemed eminently resistible. My Christian life unfolded as I was just living my life, my normal life. And in the normal course of life, questions emerged that exceeded my secular feminist worldview. Those questions remained dormant until I met a most unlikely friend, a Christian neighbor and pastor. Had this Christian neighbor and pastor not shared and lived the gospel with me for years and years, over and over again, not in some used car salesman way, but in an organic, spontaneous, and compassionate way, those questions might still be lodged in the crevices of my mind and heart, and I might still not yet have met the most unlikely of friends, Jesus Christ himself. I had a normal childhood. Somehow when we're going to talk about homosexuality, it's important to start there. I was not dropped on my head that I know of. I was not abused. I simply had a normal childhood. I was raised in the Catholic faith. My name is Rosaria. I'm named after the rosary. That's a good icebreaker if you go on to become a Reformed Presbyterian pastor's wife, just, you know, to let you know. And I attended predominantly liberal Catholic schools. I loved my Catholic schools. My Catholic all-girl high school discipled me in the life skills that I still use today. I learned there to think deeply and well. I learned there to diagram a sentence before I dared interpret it. And I learned there to look out for the unloved and the unlovely and to stand beside him or her and draw in. And I had what I believed was a heterosexual adolescence. In college, I met my first boyfriend, and it was a heady experience. And at the same time, an undercurrent of longing inserted itself into my intense friendships with women. I really didn't make much of this at first, and so from the age of 22 until 28, I continued to date men, and at the same time experienced a sense of longing and connection that simply toppled over the edges for my women friends. It took almost a decade of dating men for me to realize it. I kept falling in love with women. This repetitious sensibility rooted and it grew, and I told myself I simply preferred the company of women. And then in my late 20s, enhanced in part by feminist philosophy and LGBT political advocacy, my homosocial preference morphed into homosexuality. The shift was subtle, not startling. My lesbian identity and my love for my LGBT community developed in sync with my lesbian sexual practice. And instead of grieving, life finally came together for me and made sense. Once I met my first lesbian lover, I was hooked. I studied Freud. I cheered that the DSM had long since removed homosexuality from its list of disorders, thus rendering homosexuality in the eyes of the academy and eventually the world as normal. With no prohibitions or constraints, by the time I had graduated from Ohio State with a PhD in English literature and critical theory, I left the Buckeye State with my first lesbian partner. We moved to New York for me to begin a tenure-track position in the English department at Syracuse University. My life as a lesbian seemed ho-hum normal. I never considered it a lifestyle, and I still cringe when people use that word. It's not a hairstyle. It was my life. Just like you're not living a lifestyle right now, I wasn't living a lifestyle. I simply considered my life as a lesbian an enlightened, chosen path. Lesbian sexuality seemed like a cleaner and even a more moral sexual practice. Sometimes when I'm speaking in churches, people kind of flinch at that, like, what in the world are you talking about? And I'll give you an example from something that happened at a gay pride march, one that I was giving a keynote address at. Someone held up a placard that said, AIDS is God's curse on homosexuals. And a friend of mine wrote up a new placard that said, if AIDS is God's curse on homosexuals, then lesbians must be God's chosen people. Always preferring symmetry to asymmetry, I believed I had found my real self. Well, what happened to my Catholic training? I believed now that it was anti-intellectual and superstitious. The name Jesus, which had rolled off my tongue in a little girl's prayer and then rolled off my back in college, now made me recoil in anger. As a professor of English and women's studies, I tired of students who believed that knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Christians seemed like bad readers to me. Ironic, I thought, given that they believe the Bible is the true truth. Christians use the Bible in a way that Marxists call vulgar. to end a conversation rather than to deepen it. But the most frustrating thing about Christians to me, back at this point, was that they simply would not leave consenting adults alone. I cared about morality, justice, and compassion. As a 19th century scholar, fervent for the worldviews of Freud, Hegel, Marx, and Darwin, I strove to stand with the disempowered. And my life at this time was happy and meaningful and full. My next lesbian partner and I shared many vital interests: AIDS activism, children's health and literacy, Golden Retriever Rescue, our Unitarian Universalist Church, just to name a few. It was hard to argue that she and I were anything but good citizens and caregivers. My friends and I never believed we took part in a gay agenda. And when Christians would accuse me of this, I would say, oh yeah, okay, I'll take it. My gay agenda involves really scary things like feeding the poor, housing the homeless, and teaching reading to the illiterate. The LGBT community values hospitality and applies it with skill, sacrifice, and integrity. And indeed, I honed the hospitality gifts that I use today as a pastor's wife in my queer community. After my tenure book was written, I began writing my next one on the religious right and their politics of hatred against people like me. To do this, I began reading the Bible. You know, I'm not an anthropologist. I couldn't just go around and ask people what they thought. So I started reading the Bible, and I started looking around for some Bible scholar to help me wade through this complex book. I took note that the Bible was an engaging literary display of every genre and trope and type. It had edgy poetry, deep and complex philosophy, and compelling narrative stories. It also embodied a worldview that I hated. Sin, repentance, Sodom and Gomorrah? I thought that was totally absurd. At the same time, the Promise Keepers came to town, and they parked their little circus at the university. I was on a war against what I call stupidity, and so I wrote an op-ed, and I published it in the local newspaper. It was 1997. The article generated many rejoinders, so many that I kept a crate on each side of my desk, one for hate mail and one for fan mail. One letter that I received, though, defied my easy filing system. It was from Ken Smith, a pastor at a local church. It was a kind and inquiring letter. Ken did not argue with my article. Rather, he gently invited me to examine the presuppositions that undergirded it. In his letter, he shared his love for the Bible, his concern that college students were not reading the Bible as part of a literature curriculum, and he described Jesus as someone who entered into history, not someone who emerged from it. That really made me stop and think. You see, I believed that people proceed from history for good or for bad and are shaped by it and by the culture that molds them. I didn't know how to respond to his letter. It was rich and deep and confusing. I just didn't know what to do with it, so it didn't go in either box. I threw it away. In the recycling bin, of course. I'm not a bad person. You gave me that look. Later that night, I fished it out of the department's recycling bin, and I put it back on my desk, where it stared at me for a week, confronting me with a worldview divide that simply demanded a response. You see, as a postmodern intellectual, I operated from a historical materialist worldview. But Christianity is a supernatural one. If I was going to understand how this book, the Bible, got so many people off track, and how this man, Jesus, persuaded so many decent people to follow him, Ken's letter showed me that I needed to understand Christianity as a supernatural idea. Well, at this point in my life, the category of the supernatural was simply reserved for Stephen King novels. He was a big donor to the English department at Syracuse University, and still is, I believe. So we were never to snicker after we said his name. I also was deeply suspicious of both the motives and the worldview that Christians espoused, and so I wasn't quite sure what to do with this letter from Ken. You know, I had seen my share of Bible verses, mostly on Gay Pride Day marches and on placards, that Christians who protested and mocked me at Gay Pride Day were happy that I and everyone I loved was going to hell was as clear as the sky is blue. But Ken's letter did not mock, it engaged. And from his letter, Ken actually seemed different from those Christians who hid behind placards at Gay Pride Day. So when he invited me to dinner at his house to discuss these matters more fully, I accepted. You see, my motives at the time were clear. I thought maybe he could be my new unpaid research assistant. I was sure this would be good for my research. But something else happened. Ken and his wife Floy and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics, and they did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way that I had never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things, and Ken's God was holy and firm, yet also full of mercy. And at my first meal at their home, Ken and Floy omitted two important steps in the rule book of how Christians should deal with an atheist heathen like me at the time. Two important things they didn't do. It's in the rule book, and you all know it. Number one, they did not share the gospel with me. They just didn't do it. And number two, they did not invite me to church. I mean, what was I, chopped liver? I mean, just think about it. They took the risk that I was going to get in my truck and drive a mile and a half home, and if I got hit by a bus or a plane or a deer, you know, they just took the risk that my death was not going to be on their head. Crazy, right? But comforting to me. It was because of these omissions to the Christian rule book, as I had come to know it, that I felt that when Ken extended his hand to me in friendship, I could close mine and his. You see, those two omissions taught me that I was not Ken's project. If I was, he'd seize the day, right? But I wasn't. I was Ken's neighbor. And this wasn't friendship evangelism. This was friendship. That letter that Ken wrote to me initiated 2 years of Ken and Floy bringing the church to me. I started meeting with Ken and Floy regularly, reading the Bible in earnest with pen in hand and notebook in lap. And at this time, I met a man at the Smith's house who also had a long history in my kind of sexual sin. But he had become a follower of this God-man Jesus, and he encouraged me to dig deeply into the Bible. I started to read the Bible the way I was trained to read a book. Go imagine that. I did not read it like a horoscope. I didn't flip around and pick a verse of a day. You know, I read it from the beginning to the end, like a book. Because I'm an English professor, I also studied its textual authority, its authorship issues, its canonicity, and its internal hermeneutics. I was fascinated by this book. And I read the way that a glutton devours. Slowly and over time, the Bible started to take on a life and a meaning that startled me. Some of my well-worn paradigms simply no longer stuck, and I had to at least ponder the hermeneutical claim that this book was different from all the others because it was inspired by a holy God and inherently true and trustworthy. This led me to go through the presuppositional truth claims, just to check the math of the meaning here. And the logic claims go something like this. Number one, if this book was a book written by men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, then its admonitions about sin were not what I had thought, applied cultural phobia. Indeed, prior to reading the Bible for myself, I thoroughly believed that the category of sin was merely the way a culture applies its phobia to the outsiders. But if God is good, You see, this doesn't hold up because his goodness is unrestrained by time, and it anticipates and guards against the ill treatment of a people group. And I actually noticed, as I read the Bible for myself, that its admonitions about sin were followed by offers of grace. That struck me as odd. You mean the God of the Bible deals differently with people when people deal differently with him? That never showed up at a placard at a gay pride march. And number two, if God is the creator of all things, and if the Bible has his seal of truth and power, then the Bible had the right to interrogate my life and my culture, and not the other way around. You see, even as a postmodern reader, I understood the idea that authority can depend only on that which is higher than itself. I was a professor. If your paper was due on Friday and you didn't give it to me until Monday, that would not go well for you. I mean, you might be a much nicer person than I am, but just simply because of our different roles and the authority that inheres in those, you are going to be on the losing end of that choice. And so it struck me, that's true for me too. Who is higher than God? I wondered. Well, my friends knew that I was reading the Bible. First, the dean of the chapel took me out to lunch and shared his belief that the Old Testament was completely dispensable, and with it any prohibitions about sexuality and immorality. But I had been reading and studying the three different narratives of the Old Testament, the ceremonial law, the judicial law, and the moral law. And it seemed to me that you simply couldn't dispense with the entire Old Testament without violating a rule about canonicity, which is this: no creating canons within canons, and also without ignoring what the book of Acts says about these matters. In fact, I had just gone over the canonicity rule in my graduate seminar in queer theory just the day before, and it made me wonder if the chapel dean ought not sit in my queer theory class so that he and I could discuss the Bible. I was an open-minded kind of person. I had also been studying the book of Acts, and in chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Council, it confirmed that the moral law of God was to continue throughout all time as God's clear command. And at the same time, Acts 10, 9 through 16 made clear that the ceremonial law was no longer binding, and hence things like the wearing of wool and cotton no longer violated the law of God. The chapel dean's position here required ignoring these important passages in the New Testament, even if he wanted to ignore the canonicity rule. And it seemed, frankly, like a hermeneutic of convenience, conforming the text to fit my experience, and not a hermeneutic of integrity, where the text gets the chance to fulfill its mission. You see, every book that you will hold in your hand has an internal mission, every single one of them. And even a postmodern reader response critic like myself knows that the internal mission of the Bible is to transform the nature of humanity. And this means everyone, every man, woman, child, queer identifying, straight identifying, trans identifying, everyone. And you know what? That's why unbelievers know that it's a dangerous text. I was puzzled that the chapel dean seemed to have such little understanding of the book that he had studied so much longer than I had. Next, at a dinner gathering that my partner and I were hosting, my transgendered friend Jill cornered me in the kitchen. She gently put her large hand over mine, and she said, "Rosaria, this Bible reading is changing you, and I'm afraid." I felt exposed. She was right. She always was. And I said, "Jill, what if it's true? Just what if? What if Jesus is a real and risen Lord? Just what if? What if we are all in really big trouble?" Well, Jill exhaled deeply, and she sat down in the chair across from mine. Her eyes looked wise, as they always did, and she said, "Rosaria, I've never told you this, but I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years, And I prayed that God would heal me, but he didn't. But if you want, I will pray for you. Well, just in case you all didn't know what gay rights activists talk about in the kitchen, you do now. You know why? Because we're all image bearers of a holy God, and eternity is written on the hearts of every human being. And we're all dogged by that one. That levels the playing field. Well, this encounter gave me a kind of secret, tacit permission to keep reading the Bible. I mean, my dear friend Jill had also read it cover to cover many times and had rooted around in its deep crevices for life purpose and help. But the bomb she dropped also enraged me. I mean, who is this Jesus who heals some but not others? Let's make it very clear that no peace and social justice activist wants some unequal opportunity God. And something deep inside me just like, when she said the word heal. Yuck. I didn't need healing. I believe that gay is good. And I certainly not something that was in need of healing. And you know, even the Bible that I had read a few times through at this point didn't say I needed healing. The Bible said I needed to repent of my sin. Quite frankly, I didn't like either of those terms. So I rejected both the idea that I needed healing and the idea that I needed repenting for my sin. And the next day, when I returned home from work, I found two large milk crates spilling over with theological books, Jill's books from seminary. She was giving them to me. In Calvin's Institutes, in Jill's handwriting was a warning, "Watch Romans 1.
Well, Rita, we've just heard this powerful presentation by Dr. Butterfield. Do you have any final thoughts on that?
I just have to say how I love how her testimony just exalts the glory and the wisdom of God's Word in the Bible. It shows how an intellectually honest interpretation and study of the Bible itself led to a conversion to authentic Christianity and led Rosaria to see truth and grace in an appropriate context.
Well, it is an amazing story. So listeners, thank you for being with us. You have just heard the first part of this powerful life story as Dr. Rosaria Butterfield told it in person to a packed house at Covenant Presbyterian Church recently. You can also read about it in her book entitled The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, as well as in a subsequent book. And Rita, you already sort of hinted at this. It's entitled Openness Unhindered. If you would like to hear this program again, you can go to our website at valleyfamilyforum.org and click on the link that is on our home page. As always, we deeply appreciate your prayers, your encouragement, and your financial support. We can't do this without you. Therefore, if you would like to help with a tax-deductible donation, you can do so by check to Crossroads at P.O. Box 881, Harrisonburg, 22803. Again, that's Crossroads at P.O. Box 881, Harrisonburg, 22803. Thank you for being with us. I'm Dean Welty with Rita Dunaway, inviting you to join us again next week for part two of Dr. Butterfield's amazing life story at the crossroads where faith and culture meet. Until then, have a great week putting your faith into action.